Amen and good morning. Hey, happy Advent to you, or whatever the proper Advent greeting should be. I'm not sure. Merry Advent, does that work? I don't know. Either way, I hope you've had a blessed Thanksgiving weekend, a good time with your family and all, and I'm so glad you're here with us today. I noticed a bunch of college students back, so welcome home. We're glad to have y'all are here as well, and you can come back anytime. Go ahead and we'll just say that while we're here. Speaking of Thanksgiving, I read this week about a man who kind of ducked into the confession booth in a Catholic church on Thanksgiving Day, holding a turkey in his arms. And he said, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I stole this turkey to feed my family. Would you take it and settle my guilt?" "Certainly not," said the priest. "As penance, you must return it to the one from whom you stole it." "I tried," the man sobbed, "but he refused. Oh, Father, what should I do?" "If what you say is true," the priest said, "then it's all right for you to keep it for your family." Thanking the priest, the relieved man went on his way. When confession was over, the priest went home to his own residence. When he walked into the kitchen, he found that someone had stole his turkey. It's going to take some of you a while to get that one, isn't it? Let's go to a replay and see if that... No. See, what happened is he stole his turkey. He tried to give it back. He refused. Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. If you have a sermon sheet, you can look at that. We're going to read our passage together this morning. You may have noticed, if you looked at the sermon sheet, that the primary text for this morning extends through the chapter division, just kind of jumps over it like it's not even there from chapter 3 to chapter 4. We start in chapter 3, verse 17, end in chapter 4, verse 1. But you'll have to remember, and I'm sure you do, that the Apostle Paul wrote this as a letter to the church in Philippi. And when he wrote it, he did not divide it into chapter and verse divisions. I don't know if when you write a letter, when I write a letter, I don't divide it into verses and chapters. And it was only in the, 13th century AD when some bishop came along and said, you know, it's really hard to find certain passages. Why don't we divide this up a little bit? And they did. And though the good bishop tried to divide those chapters and verses into certain thoughts or paragraphs, sometimes he just didn't get it exactly right. Sometimes the thought really carried over into his division of the next chapter, which I think is true of our passage today. So you'll see that as we read it. Let's read picking up where we left off last week, Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory in they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, if you've been with us the last few months, you know that we've been in a series through the book of Philippians. Some commentators have called this the Epistle of Joy because it's such an underlying theme throughout the book. In fact, we've counted a few times that the word, the noun joy, the verb rejoice together in some form or another are used 19 times in these four chapters of this book of Philippians. And that's been our theme as well. We've called our series Joyful, which is especially appropriate during this Advent season. Christmas is full of songs that repeat the sounding joy, if I can borrow from one. Or we sing joyful, joyful, we adore you, which is just fits perfectly with our series today. And I hope that you will be, that your life will be filled with joy and of course hope this Advent season. But that can be a challenge, especially in this broken, confused, messed up world in which we live. So right off the top, I want us to go to that dangling verse in chapter 4, verse 1, and that's where we'll start, and then we'll work our way backwards through the text. And in that first verse, I think we see what is the key to experiencing lasting joy in a broken world, and that is to stand firm anyway. To stand firm anyway, to stick it out, to hang in there even when you don't feel very joyful. We read, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm, which means hold on. Even when it's tough, especially when it's tough. So this is the first verse of the fourth chapter. It's really a culmination, a continuation, a summation of what Paul has been writing at the end of the third chapter. Thus the word therefore, you'll notice, he's giving us the application of what he's been saying so far. Based on all this, do this, therefore. Stand firm. And actually, that expression, stand firm, was derived from a military word, and it means to stand fast, as it's often translated, to hold your ground. Do not retreat. I was watching a documentary this week on the Korean War. That's the kind of thing I do on my Thanksgiving vacation. And if you know much about that war, there was some fierce fighting. The Battle of the Chosin Reservoir right on the Chinese border was one of the most brutal battles in American warfare history, to the point that so many were lost and the ones who escaped were just glad that they got out to tell about it. But one of the things that battle is most famous for was the command given by the Marine Corps General Oliver Smith to basically tuck tail and run before they were all killed. But of course, being Marines, they didn't want to admit that. He told his men, we're not retreating, we're just advancing in a different direction. Well, that's certainly one way to put it. Another way is run for your lives, which is what they were doing. But that's not what Paul was saying here. In contrast, he was saying, don't retreat, stand your ground. And in fact, this is one of Paul's favorite expressions, and he used it in several of his other epistles, including Galatians, Ephesians, and three times in 1 Corinthians, because he knew how much we needed to hear sometimes just that simple admonition, hang in there, don't quit. The reality is you're going to face some hard times. Life is not always fair, and it's not always fun. You're not going to always live your best life now. It's kind of what the song was about just a while ago, the pain that we go through, the grief, the difficulties. This is real life. You will face opposition, frustration, disappointment, conflict, failure. You will make dumb mistakes. You will sin. You will hurt people and be hurt by people. And you have an enemy, the devil, who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he hates you. But sometimes, life just doesn't feel real joyful. And yet, this is how we are called to live. And the key, I believe, is to stand firm anyway. So if you don't hear anything else about it from today's message, before you zone out, let me encourage you, no matter what you may be going through, to hang in there, to hold on, to stand firm. Don't quit. Now, really, most of what Paul was talking about in our passage this morning was finding good Christian examples to follow. He even used himself as an example and said effectively, follow me, imitate me. But he also said that we're to be careful about who we choose to follow because there are some bad examples even in the church. And having said all that, Paul brings this to a conclusion in verse 1. The NIV says, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. The ESV, which we read earlier, said, do it thus, which is an interesting way of saying that. But what he's saying is, having told you how to do this in the previous five verses, he says, that's how you do it, or stand firm thus in the Lord. So let's look back at what we've read in the previous verses, verses 17 through 21. And the question we want to answer as we look deeper into our passage is, how do I stand firm thus? Paul basically offers three ways we are to do that, or thus. First, be sure you follow Christ-like examples. Look what he says in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The NIV says, join with others in following my example. Now, at first glance, that statement sounds a little audacious. Be like me, he says. But if you know Paul's humility, which bleeds through in every one of his epistles, especially this one in Philippians, you know he's not being boastful. He's just trying to tell them that part of learning how to do something is following the lead of the one teaching you. In fact, you'll remember from last week that he said in the verses right before this, I haven't arrived yet, but I'm pressing on to be all that God wants me to be. And then he says here, to join me in this quest. Actually, this isn't the only time he says something like this. Follow my example, imitate me. He said it also in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Thessalonians 3, twice in 2 Timothy 4. And he uses two different Greek words here that help us to better understand what he was asking. The first is the word translated here, to imitate. He uses a term there, simimetai, which carries the idea of our word symmetry, two things that parallel one another, that mirror one another. That's what symmetry stands for. It's also related to our word, our English word, to mimic. All right, just think for a minute how we might use those words, imitate or mimic. We would try to look like something or someone or sound like them or act like them. That's basically what Paul was saying over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he invited his readers, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's saying, I'm doing my best to look like and live like Jesus. So if you follow me, you'll essentially be following him. He was giving them a model to follow as they tried to figure out this walk into sanctification he's been writing about. The second word that is significant here comes in the second half of verse 17 where he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And that word, for example, is the Greek word typon, from which we get our word type. It spoke of a pattern. In the ancient world, when they used the type, they would strike an exact image on a blank piece of metal or even on a coin. It was a way of engraving and specifically for making identical copies from the original type. Now, for those of us who are old enough to remember, we have something similar. And it came from this very idea. We called it a typewriter. I know that's ancient, antique stuff these days. But, you remember they had little typeface alphabets at the end of little keys. And when you pressed the proper key on the keyboard, it would strike the ribbon against the paper and then press that letter onto the paper. All identical letters, all your Q's and your W's looked all like the rest of the Q's and W's because they followed a type a pattern. And that's what he's talking about here, an example that we are to follow. And Paul says, imitate or mimic me and make sure you try to walk according to the type, the example or pattern that you have in us. Now, I would ask you real quickly, that sounds kind of crazy, but is that something you might even say? Hey, be like me. Well, most of us, probably not. But there's nothing wrong with it. If I'm following Jesus, this is how we do it. And this wasn't an arrogant statement by Paul. It's how we learn by example. You've heard the expression, more is caught than taught. Our friend Justin, he's back there now. He teaches guitar sometimes over in Building C in the main office area while I'm in my office. And that can be interesting, but I can hear him and I can see him if I'm in the right angle. And it's kind of interesting. He will tell them, here, do it this way. And then he will show his fingers on the neck of the guitar forming a chord, or he'll strum the strings down here to show them this is how you do it. And that's how they learn. A little bit, week to week to week to week. We do this as parents where we're teaching our child, whether it's to brush his or her teeth or to sweep or load the dishwasher or chop firewood or whatever else, do it like this. Here's the pattern. Follow my example. In this case, Paul is using himself as an example as he follows the example and the pattern of Jesus. So Paul says, join in imitating me. And then he adds, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on them, he says. And he's using a figure of speech there, an idiom. It's not really literal. That's why the NIV translates it something that sounds completely different, but we understand the meaning. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Take note of. Keep an eye on. So what he's saying is pay close attention, keep your eyes on others, take note of them. So let's take a few notes ourselves, and let me share a few tips, a few suggestions for choosing carefully whose example you might follow. The first one would be choose substance over style. Let authenticity be your guide. It's so easy to get caught up in listening to or following someone who draws your attention through their charisma or charm or their smooth talk, and you miss that there's not really much going on beneath the surface that's real. And I'm sure that applies in many areas of life, but especially it is true among those who purport to be some kind of Christian leader. That's why people are so prone to follow leaders who turn out to be charlatans, who basically manipulate and seduce them. They're easy prey. We like to be entertained. We like things that are exciting and not boring. But there are a lot of people out there who seem to have it all together on the surface, but if you see them behind the scenes, you realize they're all talk. I have a friend in Nashville who used to be a very prominent sound guy in the music business. He worked with a lot of big-name musical artists. He also worked with a lot of popular Christian musicians and speakers. He would do those really big conferences where they'd have multiple singers and speakers come in. And he told me that having done that a few times, he got so turned off to Christianity altogether because of what he saw from those famous Christian teachers. That they were smooth and polished on stage, but when the lights went down or they went backstage, they were jerks or worse. And you would hope he just caught them on a bad day, or maybe he just got a bad sampling, but I've known a few people in that line of work, and it seems to be far too too regular, they've had the same experiences. Sometimes Christian celebrity is a curse, and those people turn out to be the very last people that you should want to emulate. You probably heard the expression, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. So look for authenticity, the real thing, someone who doesn't just talk the talk, but behind the scenes, they walk the walk. Which leads to the second tip, choose consistency over occasional. You may even say over erratic. And I mean by that, find a role model who might not always be spectacular, but will always be there. That they show up and they're faithful in good times and bad. They stand firm. They aren't wishy-washy depending on how things are going on around them. Now, last week we saw how Paul compared the Christian life to a race. But it's important that we understand the race he's talking about was a marathon, not a sprint. Because the reality is it's easy to get fired up and excited about a short-term race, but what happens is we get fired up and then we flame out or we burn out and nothing, we're left but nothing but a pile of ashes. You need to make sure that the examples you follow are running the right race, not just a sprint, but they're in it for the long run. They have a track record, if you will, of being consistent. The psalmist asks, who can find a faithful man? And that's still a very good question. And that word faithful means someone who is dependable, who does what he says he's going to do, who keeps his promises. Consistency and persistence and perseverance beat spectacular every time. Thirdly, choose gospel-centered over religious. And that's the context here. This is what Paul was addressing in this passage, and it certainly was one of the main themes of this letter as a whole. He was being opposed by these false teachers, these pseudo-religious Gnostics and Judaizers who were trusting in themselves and their own sufficiency and not the gospel. And they were teaching others to do the same. And this can be very tempting for us to see someone who talks a good game and looks the part of being very religious, and we could be impressed by them and think that they must be good examples for us to imitate. And that was clearly, I think, the issue in Philippi. There were some Jewish Christians who seemed to have it all together in their religious practice. So how could they not be right? Unless you looked a little closer and saw that their lives were more legalistic and weren't grounded in the gospel of Jesus. Because that's a big red flag. The writer of Hebrews addressed this whole idea of examples that we follow in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Now, I've always loved this verse. He said, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word to you, the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So, if you read that carefully, you see that he's saying, think of the people who led you to faith, who spoke God's word to you. And because of their actions, you chose to follow Christ. So obviously, they were good examples. So considering the outcome of how they lived, and your faith is the outcome, don't you think you should imitate their faith? Be like the ones who led you to Jesus. And just as a side note, one of the most basic ways you can do that is to lead others to Jesus like they led you to him. That's how the gospel multiplies. I lead others to faith in the same way that I was led to faith. There's an implicit responsibility of being taught and being led to faith. There's a stewardship that comes with it. So that I am too expected to point people to Jesus just as I was pointed to him. That's a good example for all of us to follow. So, number one is to be sure you follow Christ-like examples. A second way to stand firm, thus, is guard yourself from negative influences. Be on your guard, he says, and take note of those who seek to influence you. Paul says in verse 18, and this is from the New Living Translation, "For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct show that they're really enemies of the cross of Christ." This is in the context of conflict, I believe. You get the idea that these people were people that Paul knew, that he at least once counted as friends. Likely, even people he had personally discipled, and now they had turned against him or they didn't believe. They were teaching false teaching. And that broke his heart. And now, with tears in his eyes, literally, I don't think he's just saying that. I think Paul feels the pain of betrayal and disappointment to the point of real tears. And he says, you need to keep your eyes open and take notes and be very careful that you don't imitate these folks. And he's saying that they may come across as being religious, but really, and that's the word the New Living Translation uses, really, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a pretty serious charge, don't you think? I mean, can you think of anything worse that you could say about someone else in the church? They're an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, okay, earlier in the chapter, back in verse 2, he did call them dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. But here he's calling them enemies of the cross of Christ. Who were these people? Satanists? Evil pagans? People who opposed the church from the outside? Probably not. The truth is, the Philippian Christians wouldn't have been tempted to follow their examples if they were outside the church. It was more likely people in the church, people who had this influence over them. Now, Bible scholars debate who these people were, whether this really was the same group that Paul was referring to in the first part of the chapter as dogs and flesh mutilators. Some think, reading the description down in verse 19, that it was a group of Gnostics who lived for their flesh, who mingled pagan practices with their supposedly Christian teaching. Others think he was referring to those that we would call the Judaizers, people in the church who had been Jewish, who had supposedly come to faith in Christ, and now were expecting any Gentile converts to effectively become Jewish before they could be even considered Christian. Perhaps it was some sort of strange mix of all of those. Either way, these false teachers were apparently trying to require these new Christians to jump through the hoops of Jewish ceremonial religion, especially circumcision, instead of just receiving salvation as a gift by grace through faith. And Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Christ because they were adding the law of Moses on top of the work of redemption that Jesus wrought on the cross, as if what Jesus did was not enough. So they were basically opposed to the sufficiency of the cross. Paul gives four short expressions about them in verse 19, though we probably won't be dealing with this exact group of people in particular. All of these are helpful in our knowing who to follow and who to allow to influence our life and who we should avoid and even reject. I guess the point is it's so important to know who your enemy is, especially if they're right there among you. So how do we recognize the enemy? First, Paul says, they're going nowhere fast. He says, their end is destruction. So they may think they're going in the right direction, but a faith that negates the cross and believes in works is not really faith at all. Religion won't get you into heaven. Paul said as much earlier in the chapter when he compared and contrasted his own testimony with his life before and after. He realized that his life of religious observant, steeped in his Jewish heritage, was not the real thing. But once he met Christ, all that changed. Now he had a relationship with God through Christ, and now he was just pressing on so that he could know him deeper, and he knew what his eternal destiny was, not because of his performance, but because of that relationship. Now, I know that we don't know people's hearts, and it's a very dangerous thing to start judging others' hearts, and we can't see or know that kind of thing. But we can tell by someone's teaching if they're basing their religion on what they do for God instead of what he has done for us through Christ. If we think our own works can earn our way to God, that somehow we can redeem ourselves by keeping all the rules, then we are basically saying we don't need God's grace and we don't need the cross or Jesus who died on it. And Scripture clearly says that those who are banking on self-sufficient religion instead of Christ-sufficient grace are going to be in for a big surprise when their life ends. Remember Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." There are a lot of people on that road who think they're on the right road, but be assured, it's a dead end. But narrow, he said, is the way that leads to life. That's the only way we can enter through that narrow gate. And I sure hope that you have found that narrow path through faith in Christ. The second characteristic of these enemies of the cross is they're living out of control. Paul's second description of them is interesting. He says, their God is their belly. The NIV says their stomach. It's a literal word. It's actually the same word that is used of Mary when she meets Elizabeth and they're both pregnant with the babies, Jesus and John, and the baby leaped in her belly. Same word. Or over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is recounting the story of Jonah, who was in the belly of a great fish. Same word. So this word literally means belly. But the idea that it communicates is one of appetites, which is how some versions do translate it. And the real issue is that their God, little g, is their appetites. That's the idol that they're living for, their own flesh. And the belly, the appetite here, is not just talking about eating, but their desire to live for their own pleasures and for themselves. Thus, their lives were marked by a hedonism and a self-centeredness that should never characterize a person who's a follower of Jesus. Thirdly, Paul says, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. Third expression there in verse 19, they glory in their shame, or their glory is in their shame, depending on your translation. He's saying that the very things they should be ashamed of are the things that they're most proud of. They have it all backwards. Now, I think this can communicate two completely different things, depending on which one, I don't know. For one, if you follow the God is their bellies idea, it suggests that they're living worldly, fleshly lives for which they should be ashamed. This brings to mind so much of our celebrity culture, be it those in Hollywood or athletes that we're so quick to follow. Their fame and their influence is not warranted, especially when their lifestyles are exactly the opposite of the virtues that we claim that we aspire to. Something doesn't add up if the people that we're so enamored with are living lives that they or we should be ashamed of. But here's another side to it. They could very well have been talking about religious folk who were so proud of their religious accomplishments that they became condescending, spiritually arrogant and proud, not humble, which so much of this letter has been about. Remember again Paul's own testimony about the things that he once gloried in, that now having come to know Christ, he counted them as loss. In that light, these people were boasting in, remember his word, rubbish, the very things that are causing them to not know Christ. Either way, the point is, what they think they are proud of, they should be ashamed of. This should be a flashing warning light for us that reveals those who should we should never allow to have any influence over us. The last characteristic of these enemies of the cross is they're living for this world only. Finally, he says, with minds set on earthly things. Now, let's be honest, this one doesn't just quite seem as serious as the others, at least to me, and I will tell you why. Because in reality, most of us spend most of our time with our minds focused on earthly things as well. That's what we are usually preoccupied with. I can't read your minds, but I would even suggest that during the last 30 minutes or so of this message, that many of you have spent time during this message thinking of things out there that you need to deal with. Maybe going back to work after a long weekend. Maybe where you're going to go to lunch. Maybe yesterday's game. Earthly things. I'm not judging you. Sort of I am, but I'm not too much. But I've been there and done that. Sadly, this is more the norm than the exception. And I want you to think about that. Paul would suggest that one of the characteristics of someone he called an enemy of the cross of Christ would be that they set their minds on earthly things. That should poke you a little as to what your focus is on most of the time. And you may think that's normal. You may think that's acceptable. It's human because you've never known another way. But I would say, and Paul did say, that it's not what the Christian life is supposed to be. As A.W. Tozer once wrote, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. So let me call you to that kind of preoccupation. To set your minds, and that word suggests intentionality, to set your minds on the things of God, not just on earth, to live not just for this world, for earthly things, but for the Lord. Brings us to number three, the third way that we're to stand firm. Thus is focus your life on Christ's kingdom. Look there in verses 20 and 21. We talked a lot about verse 20 in our How in the World to Follow Jesus series just a few months back. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enabled him even to subject all things to himself. And this is such an important truth for us to understand, that we're not from around here. We are citizens elsewhere. We are not in the land of the living trying to keep from going to the land of the dying. We are in the land of the dying looking forward to going home to the land of the living. And the key word there for Paul is he uses his await, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying we are here on earth in the world, but we are from another world. That is where our citizenship ultimately lies. Heaven is our home. It's what our spiritual passport designates as our home country. We're here, but while we're here, we are awaiting our Savior to come back and get us and take us home. This is kind of the already but not yet idea of what it means to be Christian. And it's really what Advent is all about in this in-between time that Justin explained earlier. This time of celebrating Jesus' coming and his birth, while we're also looking forward to his second coming again. So Paul says, we await a Savior, which echoes the good news of great joy that the angels brought to the shepherds before the birth of Christ. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you, which is Christ the Lord. And that is who Jesus was and is, our Savior, if we believed in him. Now, Paul would say elsewhere that we have been saved, but this is another one of those times where he's referencing the all-encompassing idea of salvation, past, present, and future. We have been saved, we are being saved, but in this case, we await when we will be saved from this mess we're in, when Jesus returns and takes us to our eternal home. That is the hope that we're banking on. And when he returns, Paul says he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That transformation is ultimately our hope this morning. So that's what our life should be focused on, his kingdom. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added to you as well. In other words, get your priorities in order and seek the important things first, God and his kingdom, and you'll find that everything else just kind of falls in place from there. Namely, God and his kingdom first, and life just happens in the right way from there. And unlike those enemies of the cross, we don't want to set our minds on earthly things and focus just on the temporal, but on things that are eternal. You may have heard the expression, I think originally attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes, but also included in a Johnny Cash song, that someone is so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. It's the idea that someone keeps their minds on heaven so much they never get around to focusing on the stuff of real life here on earth. But as we just talked about earlier, honestly, I think that's pretty rare. I don't know if I have ever met anyone really who's too heavenly minded. But I've surely met plenty of people, many of whom who would say they are followers of Jesus, who were too earthly minded to be much heavenly good. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. It's the setting of your heart and your mind that you have a choice over. So it brings us full circle, and I have to ask you, do you set your mind on earthly things or on things above? Does the way that you live your life reflect where your citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven? Is that what you're seeking? I would say it does. It reflects it, just depending on which kingdom that you're seeking. And where is your heart? Where is it focused? Where is your preoccupation? And let's not skip this. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you trusted in him? If not, I hope that you'll call on him in faith this morning and be saved. Whatever the case, our desire this morning as we seek to follow an example is to follow Jesus. Hope that you are. Hope that you will. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its truth. I pray that by your Spirit you would penetrate our hearts and speak to our souls and draw us to yourself. Forgive us, Father, for those times that our minds are so set on the things of this world that we miss what's important. Help us to not live like enemies of your cross, but to bank on the gospel of Jesus who came to die for us. Grow our faith, Lord. Deepen our relationship with you. Help us to truly mean it when we say that we want to follow Jesus. And we pray that in his name.